Brothers and sisters, we have a great privilege today of looking together at Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. I would like to read to you, first of all, from Romans, as we come to consider this passage. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Zechariah is an extraordinary book, and the passage we're about to look at today is, as it were, holy ground. Zechariah ties together an immense number of other scriptures, both from before Zechariah was written, right through the New Testament and to the book of Revelation. Today I am going to quote far more scripture than I would ordinarily attempt to do. You may find it difficult to quickly flick in your Bibles through to the various passages that I'm going to look at with you. I will circulate after today an outline of the sermon that I'm preaching, so that you can have a look at it in printed form. If you do wish to take notes, I think it's a wonderful thing to do because that will actually help to imprint these things in your mind. I do commend to you that you listen very carefully, very hard to the things that we're going to look at today from Zechariah. Let me ask the Lord to help us in our study of his word today as we come together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have caused Zechariah to be written. Thank you for inspiring the prophet to the message that we're about to hear this morning. We pray that you would give us grace to understand by your Holy Spirit so that we might know you, which is the greatest possible application that we can have from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you will, I think, understand the meaning of the word enigma. Enigma. So an enigma is something which is difficult to understand. It's something which is inexplicable, unexplainable. It's a puzzle. My wife is an enigma. She gave me her permission to tell you that. Some of you will remember a movie which was about the Enigma Code. The Enigma Code was a code which was used during the Second World War by the Nazis to encrypt the information that they were communicating amongst various military leaders. The code was cracked by one Alan Turing, and that was of great help to the Allied forces at the time. The Enigma Code, something that's difficult, puzzling, hard to understand. The Old Testament, in its beginnings, is not difficult to understand. It's largely history. And as you read through the history of Israel, you read it as stories, true stories, but easy to understand, at least at that initial level. As you work through the Old Testament, it becomes more and more enigmatic. As you move towards the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the more difficult the text becomes. And when we come to Zechariah, we come to the king of enigma. Zechariah paints out for us pictures which are utterly contradictory, which are puzzling, which are difficult to decipher. And our joy is to crack the code and to understand them and bring them together in such a way that the puzzle pieces actually make sense. And of course, when we eventually see the puzzle pieces all come together, we see Jesus. We've already seen some of the enigmatic sayings of Zechariah. So we've heard about the crown in the temple bringing together two things which were separated in the law that was given to Israel. We've heard about the Philistines, who would be leaders among the clans of Judah, unthinkable. And we've heard about the donkey king, the majestic and triumphal king riding, of all things, a donkey. They're enigmatic sayings. Today we come to two further enigmas. two further enigmas, and they're in the passage that was read out to us just a moment ago. Please do have your Bibles open, and I would far prefer it if you actually bring a paper Bible. You'll find that very rewarding if you do that. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty." That is an enigma. Think about what it's saying here. God is commanding a sword to strike his own shepherd. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, this becomes even more of an enigma when we understand from Ezekiel chapter 34 that the shepherd is a way of speaking about God's Messiah, that is the promised son of David, the seed of David, who would come and lead his people to triumph. And God here calls upon the shepherd, the Messiah, the son of David, to be struck. And the word invites us to understand that he is put to a violent death. It's not just a slap in the face, this. He is to be struck down. The Messiah himself. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. How did Jesus understand this? He understood it from Zechariah, among other places, but very especially Zechariah. That's our first enigma. The second enigma comes back in chapter 12 and verse 10. And it says there, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." Now, this is a real conundrum, because the one who is speaking is none other than God himself, and he says, "They will look on me, the one that they have pierced." It becomes more of a conundrum when we understand the word pierced. It means to pierce the flesh. To be pierced is literally to be stabbed. Once again, it is talking about a violent death. To be pierced is what happens when a spear is put through you. It's what happens when a knife is used to stab you. It's what happens, of course, when nails are put through your hands. God himself is to be pierced. John chapter 19, verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. He knows that he tells the truth. He testifies that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be filled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look upon the one that they have pierced." Now, we have to make certain connections at this point, and Zechariah fully intends that we should make these connections. And the connection that we have to make is that these two visions of violent death actually speak of the same event. It's deliberately set up so that we'll understand that. So the sword, which brings about the death of the shepherd, speaks also and is an explanation of God being pierced. And if we bring these two verses together, if we bring these two events together and recognize that they are the one and the same event, then what we immediately come to grips with is that the shepherd Messiah is actually God himself, and that as God, the shepherd Messiah must be pierced and come to a violent end. These are the connections that Jesus himself made from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we're looking at here is not just death, not just a violent end, but death in God. Let me say it again. This is death in God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Family favourite movie many years ago was a lovely movie which I highly recommend. I don't recommend many movies, but I do recommend this one. The Gods Must Be Crazy. Some of you may perhaps have seen it. I loved it. Oh, kids loved it. The gods must be crazy. Surely if these words of Zechariah are actually true, God must be crazy. Why would God himself come into the world as the Messiah, the shepherd, the one who would lead his people, and then by his own command give himself up to a violent death? It's a conundrum. It's an enigma. And yet the answer to that question was written in Scripture 300 years before Zechariah was even born. And this, of course, brings us to Isaiah and the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions." It's the same word. And it's deliberate in Zechariah. He's evocative of Isaiah here at this point. "He was pierced." The servant who was rejected and despised by his own people was pierced. Why? "For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There is the why that God himself would do such a thing and call down a violent death upon himself, that he would be pierced for your transgressions. It is you, it is me, who have put him on that cross. And so we have this extraordinary bringing together of different figures from Old Testament prophecies. We have in Zechariah here, and it is the only place in the Old Testament scriptures where you will find this. We have here in Zechariah, the servant is the same person as the shepherd Messiah, is the same person as God himself, who must die for the transgressions of his people, that they might be saved. Zechariah brings all the pieces of the puzzle together, all the way through the Old Testament. You've got a piece here and a piece here and a piece here. And finally in Zechariah, the last piece comes into place. And what do you see in the puzzle? You see Jesus. It's an extraordinary scripture. Friends, take this page in your Bible, turn the corner down, mark it, highlight it, put a bookmark in it. This is almost, as it were, the culmination of Old Testament biblical prophecy. It brings it all together. And what happens is, now in the passage, there are a series of consequences that rest and flow out of this confluence of prophecies. There is a series of things that must now follow because the Messiah shepherd is God himself, who has been crucified for you and I. So let's have a look at the things that follow, and these are by way of different applications. Chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." Supplication means asking. It's what we call petition of God. It's what we normally refer to as prayer. God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. Literally, it means God will pour out a spirit of grace and asking for grace. He will cause people to ask for grace, and then he will pour that grace out upon them. Jesus said, "No one can come to me except that he is drawn by my Father." Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit," exactly as Zechariah said, "on all people." And then, further down, it's a quote from Joel, by the way, "and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Friends, that is what every believer has done. God has poured out upon us the spirit of supplication and answered it with his grace. First application, have you called on, have you received that spirit of supplication where you call on God for his grace and his mercy in your life? Second application, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Now, the plain of Megiddo was the place where King Josiah went to battle against the Egyptian armies. Josiah was one of the great kings. Josiah was a good king. Josiah was deeply loved. Josiah brought about great reforms in Israel, where they put aside the idols and went back to the law of the Lord and back to his covenant. And while Josiah was in battle against the Egyptians, an arrow flew and pierced Josiah. Same word. And he was taken in his chariot back to Jerusalem, where he died. And all of Israel mourned for their king. That piece of history is now wrapped up by Zechariah in a wonderful illustration of how God takes the history of Israel and brings it through prophecy as a picture of the spiritual realities which we have in Christ Jesus. It's magnificent. The consequence was mourning, great mourning for the king who had been pierced. And what Zechariah is saying is there will come another time where there will be great mourning for the king of Israel who will be pierced, who will suffer a violent death. And that is picked up in the New Testament. "Let all Israel be assured of this," the Apostle Peter to Israel in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, immediately after Jesus had been pierced. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," he doesn't hold fire, pull any punches, "whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, how did they respond? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And of course the answer was, "Repent and be baptized." Now that is a good mourning, is it not? That is a mourning for sin, a mourning for the Christ who out of the love of the Father gave his life for us. That is a mourning with a positive outcome. But there is a choice here. Either we mourn our sin and Christ who died, giving our life to him in repentance and faith, or else Revelation 1:7 will apply, and that is a different sort of mourning. "Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." See, we mourn now or we will mourn then. Better to mourn now, because then the mourning will be of no avail. And we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, and here we have our third application. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This is such a beautiful image. Imagine a gushing fountain. And the people of the Lord are washed in this overflow of water which purifies them from all sin and transgression. And what is that fountain? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 14. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. Who are these, my Lord? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, what is the fountain? The fountain is the very blood of Christ shed for us, for our transgressions, that we might be purified from all sin and impurity. And then you have two rather strange applications, applications 4 and 5. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. No more idols. What are idols? Idols are things that we make in our imaginations, sometimes physically, to represent God. And of course, we are always wrong. Whatever comes out of our imaginations about God is inevitably wrong. And so God will banish the idols. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman who is trying to open up a debate as to whether worship would be in Samaria or Jerusalem. And Jesus said, a time is coming, has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That is to say, we have a true representation of God, the exact being of God in Jesus Christ, crucified for us, raised from the dead and seated on the throne of heaven, and we worship him in heaven. We worship him in spirit and in truth because we have the true revelation of God given to us in the scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us so that we may understand that truth. And the next application comes in verse 3 of chapter 13, Zechariah again. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you've told lies in the Lord's name. He says, I will remove the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. God is going to remove the prophets. Now, the prophets were the foundation of the Old Testament. The prophets are those who gave us the Old Testament. And God says here in Zechariah, he will remove them. How can this be? And the answer comes to us in Hebrews and chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many and various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is no need for prophets any longer, and idols will be banished from the land. Application, if you have any sort of an idol in your house, get rid of it. Get rid of it. They are abolished. They are a creation of the imaginations of the hearts of mankind, humankind. But here is the difficult thing. It's easy to get rid of the idols which are sitting on the shelf at home. It's less easy to get rid of the idols that are in the heart. They too need to be abolished. And as for prophecies, those churches which would teach that prophecies continue in the New Testament and in the church today, those churches which teach that there are those among them who can say, this is the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, do not follow them. The Lord has removed prophecy from the land. We have the final and complete revelation of God in the scriptures and in the gospel and in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The applications continue. And I'm down now in chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, that scripture is picked up by Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is about to be taken away by the Roman soldiers to be crucified. 14:27 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." You see, Jesus' self-conscious fulfillment of these scriptures from Zechariah. And of course, what happened? The soldiers arrived on the scene, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples were scattered. They all ran away. But this has levels of fulfillment, as do many of the prophecies in Zechariah, and so it was fulfilled even more completely 40 years after Jesus' death, after their rejection of their Messiah, after they had pierced him. It was fulfilled when the Romans came down, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the disciples, the Jewish disciples, were scattered. They were sent, they on Jesus' command and according to Jesus' prophecy, they left Jerusalem and went to a place called Pella, out in the other side of the Jordan. They were scattered. And the Jews themselves, the children, the Jews themselves were scattered with the destruction of Jerusalem literally all over the world. All over the world as it was known then and still all over the world today. And just by the way, the fact that some Jews have gone back to the secular state of Israel has got nothing to do with this whatsoever. Still, they are a scattered people. So we have the sheep scattered. Then in verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. Notice the use of the language of two-thirds, one-third, two-thirds, one-third. It's very deliberate. And what this is referring to is in the whole land, that is in the whole earth, disasters will come upon the land, and they will be the judgments of God. Now you see this picked up in the book of Revelation. And so I'm reading from Revelation in chapter 8, verse 6. This is the seven trumpets in Revelation. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet. There came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You hear the third language. It's a deliberate reflection of the prophecy in Zechariah. Jesus said exactly the same thing. Mark chapter 13, verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet. Again, this is Zechariah. And friends, we must not think that somehow or other the curses that come upon the disasters that come upon the world are somehow just permitted by God. They are not. They are sent by God. COVID, earthquakes, tsunami, the world is under God's judgment. Let us not think otherwise. But what is God's purpose in his judgments upon the world? His purpose is the last application here in verse 9. This third, one-third will be left, this third I will bring into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them to be like gold. Life hard sometimes? Is it unfair of God to bring hard times on us? What is God doing? Has he forgotten me? No. He is refining you. He is refining you that you might be pure before him. Then they will call upon my name and I will answer them. You see, it's when we go into hard times, that's when we call upon the name of the Lord, isn't it? So often. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Well, that's life, isn't it? These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Do you hear, Zechariah? I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. God's judgments. Who can know? Beyond searching out. But they have been revealed to us. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father in heaven, we are lost for words in the majesty of your revelation. We acknowledge, Father, that we are those who have caused Jesus suffering. We turn and ask for your mercy and grace, even as your Spirit prompts us and teaches us to do. We mourn and grieve over our sin. We ask that you would help us to repent and turn to you. Our Father, we thank you that you have opened up for us a fountain of cleansing in Jesus' blood. We thank you that we have a full and complete revelation in your word and in the gospel and in above all in Jesus Christ himself. And Father, you have scattered us all over the world, and we suffer many trials and tribulations. But in your grace, Father, please establish us. Help us to persevere through trial, that we might call upon you the name of the Lord our God, that is, Jesus Christ himself. And our Father, we pray this not only for ourselves, but for your glory, and therefore that many in our city would find that hope of the risen Christ. Help us to testify to this hope. We pray in Jesus' name.